Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 16 in just a moment. Let me thank you for your prayers, and let me thank Brother Drew for filling our pulpit last Sunday evening. I actually got the chance to observe that service and listen to Drew's great message, and how wonderful it is to be far away and still be able to be a part of what God is doing in your own church, as well as be a part of what God is doing in and through the Southern Baptist Convention. We spent the night in Montgomery, Alabama, Saturday night last week, and so we watched Brother David Sunday morning from Montgomery, and then we attended the First Baptist Church of Montgomery, which was a downtown location and a very wonderful church. We journeyed on to Birmingham that afternoon and arrived there in time to see the service on our phones. And then I attended the pastor's conference that evening by phone also. I decided not to make the trip downtown to Birmingham. We were staying about 10 miles out. Let me just say a couple of words about the convention. It's been quite a number of years since I have attended a Southern Baptist convention. Convention gatherings are not as large as they once were. There was a time when much controversy was boiling in the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 70s, early 80s, when the attendance at the convention would register somewhere between 35 and 40,000 messengers. 8,200 messengers were registered at this convention. And this convention actually was thought to, in advance, be more controversial than it turned out to be. There were a couple of items that your convention dealt with that are very touchy issues, the issue of sexual abuse, the issue of racial issues. And we did expand our bylaws in both of those areas, doing really the only thing that the convention can actually do. We simply said that we can disfellowship ourselves from any church who would be proven that they are not dealing properly with sexual abuse or racial issues. That goes along with some other categories that are already there that would cause us to simply say, this church is no longer in fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. Many people, the secular press, first of all, but many of our own church members as Southern Baptists do not understand our polity, our government. Our polity is such that we have 47,000 local, autonomous Southern Baptist churches. Now that means you can tell a Baptist, but you can't tell them much because they're local and they're autonomous. There is no authority in Oklahoma City through the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. There's no authority through the Enon Baptist Association. There's no authority through the Southern Baptist Convention. The only thing those organizations can do, and by the way, they are autonomous also, but they can decide who's going to be one of their members and who's not going to be one of their members. And so we did the only thing our polity allows us to do, and that is if a church is out of rank and file with who we are as Southern Baptists, then we simply disconnect from them, and we say they are no longer a part of our convention. The convention is not in the business of investigating churches or correcting churches, which, by the way, is what the secular press was trying to force us into because of the reports that came out in the Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio paper. They were two things they were trying to accomplish. Number one, they wanted to make us look exactly like the Catholic scandals that have gone on for many, many years, none of which was ever proven to be even close to the same. But secondly, they wanted to force us into a hierarchy where some ruling body dictates to the local churches what they can do and what they cannot do. Now, you might like or not like, you might agree or disagree with our polity, but that is our polity. That's how we function. And the amazing thing is that out of that local autonomy and independence comes cooperation like no other group in the whole world. And so therefore, something the press would never be interested in, one of the highlights of the entire convention was the International Mission Board report. The convention is primarily reports from the agencies that we support, so if you attend the Southern Baptist Convention as a messenger, you hear this over and over. Thank you for supporting us through the cooperative program, because that's the voluntary organization through which we collectively support all of our mission work, all of our seminaries, and all that we do as a Southern Baptist body. And the media has no interest in what we do that we rejoice in. In the midst of that report, which was scheduled for an hour and a half time slot, we actually attended and participated in a commissioning service for 26 brand new missionaries. Let me tell you what would impress you so much about the convention and those 26 missionary families. Most of them were very, very young. Many of them were young families with children. Their faces were actually on the stage darkened out. The actual location where most of them was headed was not named, because they are going into the darkest parts of the world, mostly Muslim priority countries where the Muslim religion rules everything, and it is not allowed for missionaries. Therefore, they go as teachers, as business people, as all kinds of assignment, but yet deep in their heart, they know they're going there for one reason, and that is to engage people in conversation about the gospel and to help those believers that are very, very small in number come to know the Lord and indigenously pray that that gospel will spread through that darkened land. But you would have also been impressed that more than half of the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention were also young families. I can remember many, many times when my family attended the Southern Baptist Convention when our family was young, our children were young, and many, many of those families were present. And so you got the picture that the Southern Baptist Convention is not dead or dying. It is still got a vibrant youngness about it. There is an up-and-coming generation that is beginning to fully buy into who we are and what we are and how we function. And it is great to see some of these younger people become outstanding leaders in our convention. Our convention collectively gives about $194 million through the cooperative program. And that supports missionaries all around the world, almost 9,000 total, 5,000 North American missionaries, about almost 4,000 now international missionaries. And that is all supported through the cooperative program. One other statement. The good news I heard was the last 5 or 7 years, especially the International Mission Board, has been in a financial crisis. They had more people on the field than they could actually financially support. There were some major cutbacks, and a lot of drama went on through that. But the truth is, we had to get our house in order. You can't support more missionaries than you have money for. And so the board did what they should have done 5 years earlier. They pulled it back to the proper number. But now, it was shared for the first time in my recollection in 5 to 7 years, they now have money waiting for missionaries that step up to the plate and to be appointed. And so we're back on a good track, and God is using Southern Baptist in so many, many dynamic and powerful ways. It makes you proud to be a part of this group and organization that stands for the Lord, the Bible, and missions, and the gospel. And so we're going to the book of Acts, and we're going to attend worship with the Apostle Paul, Paul the preacher. Now, why would a pastor take a long sermon, in fact, the longest one that is recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul, and use that as a text? You know, my tendency as a human being is to often say, well, that's a passage, maybe we just ought to skip over that. People can read that, they can look at that. But then God often reminds me that He puts all of His words in His Word for a specific reason. And he wants to show us and teach us some very good things. In fact, what we have here is a great example of what a good sermon ought to look like. So those of us that preach sermons should especially pay attention to Paul's sermon, because it represents what a good sermon always involves. Now, I think because this passage is a little bit lengthy, I'm going to just kind of do a running commentary through the passage. By the way, I was taught in seminary that's the worst kind of sermon. So while Paul is preaching a great sermon, I'm going to preach a really bad sermon tonight, and I'm just going to make comments on Paul's sermon as we go through it. But we're not voting on that, because you don't have any autonomy over that. I get to do what I want to do, okay? Your only autonomy when it comes to preaching is to walk out. Now, if all of you leave, that's going to be embarrassing to me. But I've still got thousands in the radio and television audience, right? I think they're out there. I think they're listening. Let's go to verse 16. You will remember that Paul and Barnabas have come to a region called Pamphylia. Perga is where they landed on the coast. And at that point, John Mark has left them, and now they have headed inward. Last time we looked at this 2 weeks ago, I shared some thoughts of how Paul was actually probably ill with malaria. He needed to go to higher country, and certainly they did. They went 100 miles inland, and it is almost straight up. It's 3,600 feet above the coastline, some of the most rugged country in the world. And they come to another city called Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch is the place where they came from. That's the sending church. But here is another church that is about to be established. And actually, this region is known as Galatia. And that's where we get the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians. That letter is not to a specific church. It's to a region. And this would be one of those churches. Paul has done what he traditionally will do, although this is just now being revealed to us in the book of Acts, because this is Paul's first missionary journey. He goes, first of all, to the Jewish synagogue. Every major city in the Mediterranean world had a Jewish synagogue, because any place that had as many as 100 men, they were supposed to create a synagogue, and they did that faithfully. So Paul would go there first. He would start with the Jews. His heart was that the Jews might receive the gospel. Most of the time they rejected the gospel. But Paul is now in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And like a common courtesy, when outside teachers and prophets came in, they were invited at a certain point in the service to speak. So Paul is standing up to speak in verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, that's a very important statement, because what that tells us is this is not an exclusively Jewish synagogue. He says, "You who fear God." Those are God-fearers. Those are Gentiles. Here is a synagogue that has Jewish people in all of their heritage and background, but it has Gentile people that are looking at the Jewish religion. They are called God-fearers. And they're trying to find out what is this God that is invisible. You see, in their world, all gods were visible. And they knew nothing but polytheism, whereas Israel is the only nation in the world that is monotheistic, that says there's one and only one God. That's a radical difference from the rest of the world. So here are some Gentiles that have come in to listen and to learn about this God that these people worship, that they seem to be so committed to, whereas worshiping gods in the ancient world of paganism was about as limited as you can get. You know, when you're in Athens, you have 20,000 gods. To try to worship 20,000 gods is like worshiping no god, because how could you worship 20,000 gods? And then you have a statue Paul is going to tell us that says to the unknown God. So Paul's telling them about the unknown God, which is the true God. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, Paul chooses to begin his message with Old Testament information that his Jewish audience is so familiar with. But he's also doing what we saw this morning when we looked at Joshua. He's rehearsing what God has already done in their midst, in their history. That statement that he just made is probably the most powerful statement in Jewish history, that God brought all of these Jewish people out of Egypt, and he did it with his uplifted arm. Now, verse 18 says, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Do you see how Paul is progressing here through Jewish history? He talks about the Exodus coming out of Egypt, being turned loose from their slavery. Then he talks about the wilderness wandering. 40 years is covered in that one verse of Scripture. And then verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So now we have moved from Exodus all the way through Joshua, because now Paul says, I want you to remember the land we came from. We came out of Egypt. We didn't get there quickly. We spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then we moved into the promised land, and God helped destroy seven nations and gave to us this land and distributed this land to us by allotment. Now, he's moving on. In fact, you could take your Bible and follow where Paul is going. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. There's the book of Judges. And after that, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, the first king of Israel. Now we're into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then, verse 22, and when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, there's a good chance this is not the totality of Paul's sermon. This may be Luke's notes on that sermon. If I preach a sermon and you take notes, do you write down every word I said? No, you can't. You can't keep up with me. But you can write down the highlight points. Luke is probably highlighting. I have a feeling Paul spent a little more time on each one of these than I am spending here tonight. But he is moving directly through the history of Israel. And his objective is to get to King David, because Paul is going to build the connection between King David and the coming of Jesus, the promised Messiah, in the things he's going to talk about next. But I want you to know this. One time I was looking for this phrase where God says that David is a man after my own heart. And I searched the book of Samuel. I searched the book of Kings. I couldn't find it. The reason I couldn't find it is because it's not in the Old Testament. This is where it is. Paul is the one who says that David is a man after God's own heart. So how wonderful that because Paul preached this sermon, we have that great statement. And David was always thought of in the nation of Israel as the greatest of the great. He was the king of the kings that they had as far as their earthly kings were concerned. Now, Paul turns a major corner in verse 23, because now he's going to leave just the history of the Old Testament. And let me say to you that biblical history is not just the reporting of events. It is actually theological history, because it is the reporting of what God has done in the midst of his people. So you see, there's a huge difference. And by the way, Jewish people passing it forward to Christians, and I don't know if we've picked this up strongly enough, are some of the few people in the world that believe history is going somewhere. most efforts at looking at history and most philosophies that evaluate history think of history as something that just goes around in a circle, that we repeat the same cycles over and over again. And there are some patterns in history that make it look like that. But if you truly believe the Bible and if you truly believe God, then you have to know that history is His story. That's what history is. God is in charge of the story. And He's writing it. He's unfolding it. And the Bible simply highlights those places where God is doing His work in the midst of His people. So what does God do when He gets to David, the man who's after his own heart and is willing to do all of His will? Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior who is Jesus. Now you see, Paul has stepped hundreds of years forward, and he is talking about the fulfillment of the promise that is found throughout the Old Testament that God is going to send a Savior, a Messiah, a deliverer. And not only David is promised that, but the Old Testament prophets speak of it on many, many occasions. But Paul is taking that which is familiar to this Jewish audience, and now he's taking a giant step forward, and he says, from David, I want you to go with me all the way to the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah's name is Jesus. So Paul is now beginning to point people towards something that is brand new to them. They know everything he's said up to now, probably as well as Paul knows it. But now he's going to talk to them about Jesus. Now, be aware that the Jewish people kept their connections even when they got dispersed by the Roman government to all kinds of places in the Roman Empire. The Roman government took lots of Jews out of Jerusalem and spread them around so they wouldn't be such a problem. You know, when they were concentrated in Jerusalem, they couldn't keep them under control, so they just shipped a bunch of them out. But they stayed in contact. You know why? Because they were always going back and forth to Jerusalem for their festivals, for their celebrations. So they knew what's going on in Jerusalem. They knew there was a man in and near Jerusalem that had started a movement that was unlike something they had seen in many hundreds of years. Verse 24. Here we're going to introduce you to John the Baptist. After John had first preached before his coming and baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he that is the Messiah, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Now, Paul is saying, you've heard of John the Baptist, you've heard of his message of repentance. His real ministry was to point people toward the Messiah, and who he pointed toward was Jesus. He did that for you so you could understand this. But now Paul says it's confusing because your own leaders and rulers in Jerusalem have rejected this. Verse 27, "For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Paul said, your religious leaders in Jerusalem didn't understand the scripture they study every week. Because they didn't understand it, they actually ended up fulfilling it, and they ended up killing Jesus, who is the Messiah. In verse 28, it says, "For though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," that's Paul's way of saying they simply did what God was going to perform anyway. He used them in a negative way. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now, many people that had never heard this story would think, okay, that's the end of the story. Tell us why Jesus came. Tell us what he did. Why should we believe in him? But you know, the message of Christianity is not about a Savior who sacrificed his life on the cross and died. It's about a Savior who sacrificed his life on the cross and died, but he rose again. And so you get to the gospel, the heart of the gospel, in verse 30. But, there's that wonderful word, but God raised him from the dead. And by the way, that's the heart of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let people confuse you to tell you that Christianity is a religion. Don't let them try to convince you that Christianity is a moral ethic that needs to be taught. It's not. It is a reality of a Savior who died on a cross in our place, defeated death, came out of the grave victorious, and has resurrected and ascended into heaven. That is Christianity. That is the gospel. He was seen, verse 31 says, for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm. Now, Paul is actually going to go back to Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to connect them to Jesus. You, verse Psalm 2 says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, what Paul does here in these next verses is he explains these psalms that were written about David were not about himself. David did die. He stayed in the tomb, his body corrupted. Yet David is talking about a king who will not see corruption. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel. In fact, that's the message that the world so desperately needs to hear. The greatest need of the world is forgiveness of sin. How can you find forgiveness of sin? Through this man, Jesus, who came from God, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, resurrected, has ascended to the Father. It is through this man that you find forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you know how radical that verse is to a Jewish audience? The law cannot forgive you of sin, nor can the law justify you of sin. All the law can ever do is condemn you for sin. And Paul says, I've got good news. Your sins can be forgiven. But you know, half of us don't know this second part. It's better news than that. It's not just that your sins can be forgiven. It's that the record can be blotted out. That's what justification means. Just as if I never sinned. When I stand before God, he will open one book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's going to see my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the only book he's ever going to look at for me, praise God. Now, if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's going to look to the next book, which is your works. So which do you want to be judged by, the fact that you belong to Jesus or your works? Your works condemn you. Your works are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. But do you know what would happen if God looked in the book of our works of a person whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? When I receive Jesus, not only am I forgiven of my sin and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if God opened the book of works, guess what? It would be blank. no charges of sin would be recorded to my account. Why? Because my sin went to Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness was pasted on my page. All of my sins were blotted out forever and all of eternity. I could never be condemned because I have been justified by what Jesus did. Now here's the conclusion. Paul chooses to close with a rather strong word of warning and invitation. Verse 40, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophet comes upon you." And Paul is going to speak now from the book of Habakkuk. And he quotes Habakkuk and says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." You see, the problem with God's people is they've heard this message through their prophets many times of how God wants to work in their midst, and they've turned and walked away from it. Many of the people Paul is preaching to are going to turn and walk away from it. They're going to say, you know, I've never heard of this. Nothing like this has ever been said to me. My relationship with God is through the law, and my only hope is to keep the law. And Paul is saying what you're putting your faith in and your confidence in is an impossibility. No person will ever be saved through the law. The law actually shows us where we have failed. And so we must be saved by God's grace or we cannot be saved at all. Now, if we had time to go to the rest of the chapter, we'll see that there is both a positive and negative response to this message. But in summation and closing, let me just simply say that good biblical teaching comes from all sections of God's Word. Good biblical teaching will always highlight what God has done in individual lives and in His nation and in His people. Good biblical preaching will always zero in on the gospel because our main message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And good biblical people will invite and challenge people to choose who they will follow. And the desire is that they will follow Jesus. Let's pray together.